This morning's reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 4, and we're starting at verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him.
We're good. Good morning. Oh, this is exciting. I haven't preached for a while, and it feels really good to be here to share what I think is a challenging but an encouraging sermon. Some of you will know from previous times when I've preached, I've had this spiritual thing happen to me where I sneeze so much that I can't actually practice my sermon and I can't read scripture when I'm practicing. Now, I didn't have that this morning, but I'm wondering if this is a new season of spiritual, if you want to call it attack, I don't know, but Maya, who's our baby, who's normally our sleeping baby, slept for about 3 hours in total last night. She just was like looking at me, smiling all through the night. And then during the service this morning, one of my children just constantly said to me, I don't want to be at church. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, what's going on? But anyway, we are going through the Sermon on the Mount up until Advent, which I'm very excited about. And we have got some of these booklets with for each week. There's a page to write notes about the sermon. So does anyone not have one of these? We can pass them around. A few people. And our encouragement, we don't have any of these this week. You can just open your Bible and read the Sermon on the Mount. We encourage you to read that every week just so that we become really familiar with it and it becomes part of us as we delve deeper into this amazing sermon. Some of the most incredible words ever spoken by Jesus. I'm going to launch in. We live in a chaotic world, a really chaotic world at the moment. It's crazy. And Caleb and I had the privilege a few years ago of going to visit our mission partners in India. And on our final morning there, we went to the Mother Teresa home for the destitute and dying. And we took the bus there, we arrived, hung up our bags, washed our hands, and went into this room that was had two long lines of women. So on one side was women, the other side was men. So Caleb was volunteering on the men's side, and I was on the other side. And I just went in, and they don't brief you or debrief you about what you're to do. You just, because they're so busy and the needs of the people are so high, they don't have time to speak to the volunteers and really welcome them and tell them what to do. So you just kind of have to walk in and use initiative to start massaging the women's hands or start changing the beds if that's what the nuns are doing. And I was changing the beds of a few of the women, and there was a woman there whose face was completely covered by a bandage. And there was a moment where one of the nuns unwrapped the bandage, and I felt a nervousness in me, but I was like, "Billy, get over yourself, this is not about you." But I felt a nervousness of what is under this bandage, and when it came off, 70% of her face had been eaten away by an infection. And I was like, that is the face of poverty. And this was a room where there were the sickest of the sick, the poorest of the poor, and they were lucky enough to be in the Mother Teresa home for the destitute and dying because a volunteer had noticed them on the streets and picked them up and brought them in. that is the face of poverty. During our time in India, we went to one of the slums. I've shared this story before, but we were welcomed into a little home that was probably, you know, from that pew to me, that big, for a family of about four. And we were served chai tea in little china cups, and we could see rats running around. And right outside the house is a canal where they wash themselves, they wash their dishes, and they do their poos and their wees in there as well. That is the face of poverty. One of the evenings, we went to the biggest red light district in Southeast Asia, and I still have etched in my memory the faces of little girls who were so hopeless and just so vacant. That is the face of poverty. We live in a world where there is so much conflict, so many wars, yeah? In Southeast Asia, in Africa, in the Middle East, it's crazy. We live in a world where there are world leaders who are so dysfunctional, who are just causing so much destruction. And we live in a world where there are a lot of church leaders who are causing a lot of dysfunction as well, and who are falling from grace all over the shop. I was at an archdeacons meeting in Wellington last week. Earlier in this week, and we're in the Dyson Centre, and we were gathered around with Bishop Anna, and the topic for discussion on Tuesday was, how are we going to fill all of these churches in our diocese that don't have leaders? Now, the Wellington Diocese, I am so proud to be part of the Wellington Diocese. Bishop Anna and Bishop Justin are amazing. And Bishop Justin's messaging to us and to clergy, to the whole diocese from day one is, who are you discipling? Can you name for me the people that you are discipling so that they can disciple and those people can disciple? And, you know, and here we are. And he's having to say it again and again and again, because the church by large is not making disciples. Who are making disciples? And there was a piece of paper that Bishop Anna gave to us to all look at. And there's 19 churches at the moment in the Wellington Diocese who don't have a leader. And that's in the thriving diocese of the Anglican Church in Aotearoa. So, I mean, that's just us, let alone the rest of the country. There's no one to fill the positions. Discipleship so often has been an add-on to our Christian walk, not the main gig. And Christians at large, we're no different to people who haven't necessarily met Jesus. We're all, not all. And I'm speaking about myself in this as well, struggling with anxiety, with anger, with control, with, you know, so many living in scarcity, having addiction to different things, and just families that are broken, brokenness in relationships, it's rampant. All of these things that I have just listed, all of these things that I'm seeing heads nodding, that long list of things is the cost of non-discipleship. That is what we get when we are not making disciples, when we are not reorganizing our whole lives around Jesus, and with every fiber of our being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing the things that Jesus did in every part of our lives. How did we get here? Small question to answer. How did we get here? Last week, Caleb spoke about that the kingdom of God is available for all. And I rejoice singing this morning. This is a day for singing. A day for singing, because the kingdom of God is right here. It's at hand. Caleb has been really unwell for 2 months now. And there's been this spiritual thing on him of defeatedness, which is not my husband. He is a cup half full guy. I'm the cup half empty girl, but he's the cup half full guy. And he's been the cup half empty guy for a few months now, and battling sickness. And he, on Friday morning, said, enough, and got up, and we prayed around him. Our daughters, Leah and Abigail, were singing over him, dancing around him. Leah was reading Psalm 103 over her dad. And the kingdom of God came in that moment, and something lifted off Caleb. And I said, I've got my husband back, because the kingdom of God is at hand, and we stepped into the kingdom. We have a choice, yeah? It is available for all of us. And if we step into the kingdom and become like Jesus and be his apprentices, we will be changed and everyone around us will be changed. If Donald Trump was a disciple of Jesus and loved God and loved others, a whole bunch of this carnage would not be happening. Yeah? The decisions we make, the decisions I make as a mum, impact my beautiful girls. They impact my husband. They impact all of you in this room. Yeah? Why are we not doing discipleship? Why are we not with our whole of all of who we are being disciples who make disciples? Why is it that we have to conjure ourselves up sometime to engage in this, to engage with the discipleship program or to engage with the things that Jesus invites us to do? Dallas Willard talks about the gospel that Jesus proclaimed and preached has become a watered-down gospel. And the title for chapter 2 in The Divine Conspiracy, which we've got some copies on the way, by the way, which is what our sermon series is based on. But the title for the chapter that I'm preaching about this week is titled, The Invitation Diminished. This invitation from Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Come and follow me, be my disciples, has been diminished over the years. So, for those of us who'd like to know the plan of where I'm going with the sermon, I'm going to look at the four false gospels that a lot of us, Western Christianity, and especially in the context of America, which is where John Mark Comer, who did Practicing the Way, you know our small group material, Practicing the Way, so he names it the four false gospels that a lot of the Western church have fallen into focusing on, which has become watered down from the original gospel that Jesus preached. So I'm going to look at those four false gospels. But before I do that, I'm going to do a quick scan over history to see some of the key moments in history that have seen this watering down of the gospel, okay? So this kind of thing actually makes me to yawn. I wasn't into history at school. So these are just little markers to remind me as I share with you. I've got Shannon over here who loves history and loves dates and things. Who loves history in here? A good bunch of you. Nice, nice. All right, cool. Well, this is a very brief overview, okay? So we're just going to look at these four points in history and how we see that they correlate to some of why we ain't making disciples. The early church. For the first 300 years of the church, we saw bunches of people radically turn their whole lives around Jesus. They ate meals together. They shared everything that they had. And they proclaimed that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And because of that, they were persecuted. They were thrown into lions' dens. Life for them was horrible. But for them, the only important thing was following in the way of Jesus and organizing their whole lives around Jesus. Then in 313 AD, huge moment in history, under Roman Emperor Constantine, he legalized Christianity. So for these early Christians, where before they were being persecuted for going to church, the church now held a lot of power, and it was the social norm to go to church. Before, where it was costly to follow Jesus, there was now social advantage to being a Christian. And this, John Mark Comer says that it was at this point when it became easy to become a Christian, it became hard to be a disciple. Yes. I'll say that again. When it became easy to become a Christian, it became hard to be a disciple. Because, well, I want to say that it was at this point, it was the turning point, that we see the cost of non-discipleship. And then we go through into the Enlightenment, the 16th to the 1800s, where we see a split between secular and sacred, religion and science, where there's an emphasis on reason, on individualism, on people having more rights. Now, these are all really, really good things, but the problem was that salvation became more of a private practice, and the gospel shrank down to that you'll get to go to heaven when you die if you become a Christian. And that was it. Yeah? And we see through like through the 1900s, Crusades with Billy Graham. Again, this is all amazing. Having a moment where you give your life to Jesus and make that commitment. Hallelujah. Yes. Come to the front of the stage and give your life to Jesus. Amen. Say the sinner's prayer. But for many of us, that's where it kind of stopped. Yep, I'm a Christian. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. But that's where it kind of began and end. This is all broad strokes, big statements, yeah? Just to give us a bigger picture. And then and to now where we've got a consumer culture, where formation was about community and apprenticeship has become about programs and information. Yes, that's broad strokes of some history that's led us to where we're at. And I'm now going to take us through what John Mark Comer labels as the four false gospels. And what I want to say as a caveat is that there is good and truth in every one of these gospels, yeah? So everything that I'm about to share about what these gospels are, a lot of it is good and true and is stuff that we believe. But each and every one of them are a watered-down version of the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. Okay? So bear with me. Keep that in mind. So first, evangelical Christian. Say the sinner's prayer, beep, go to heaven when I die. Barcode Christianity, yeah? Minimal entry requirements to get into heaven when I die. This was a diagram that some of you might be familiar with. We've got two cliffs here. Us, God, sin, death. Sorry, I've got my back to all of you. I will move in a moment. Life, eternal. And then what goes in the middle of the two cliffs? The cross, which is the bridge. He died on the cross so that we might have eternal life. Yes, this is good news. Amen? Yep. This is at the core of our Christian faith. But it's not the full picture. The problem with this gospel is that it leads to sin management. Because really it's not just about we go to heaven when we die. It's about heaven coming into us now. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. That God's kingdom, that heaven would break into, like that moment we're praying over Caleb, the resources of heaven, the power of God's love breaks into our everyday lives. It's not just a transaction, beep, but transformation in the way of Jesus, that we would be with Jesus, that we would become like Jesus and do the things that Jesus did. John 17, verse 3. Does anyone know what that says? Famous verse. Yes, Steve Rostron, that is it. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus defines eternal life as being eternal life equals knowing God. Now, this isn't just knowing about God, about the Bible, about the stories in the Bible, that he's a big guy and old guy with beard and long hair in heaven. No, this is about knowing God in the way that a husband and a wife know each other or a mother knows their children. This is about relationship, deep relationship. That is what eternal life is, relationship with Jesus. So the evangelical gospel doesn't naturally lead to discipleship. It's just an optional add-on. Reformed gospel. You're with me? Nice, thanks, Augustine. Reformed gospel highlights two important aspects of our life with God. Now, for those who've done theology, penal substitution is Jesus died for our sins. That's what that means. And justification by faith. You are saved by grace, okay? So these are two important true aspects of our Christian life. And this is not an attack on Reformed theology at all. But if we see that as the whole gospel, then we can slide into I'm saved, so it doesn't matter if I sin. But I have a random as early childhood memory growing up at collegiate, walking down to the tennis courts with my sister. And I was a goody good growing up. I was a good girl. I never got in trouble at school. I always had conscientious in my reports, you know. I never did anything bad. I remember once being shouted at by my father. And I was walking down to the tennis courts with my sister, and I just said, I'm just going to try out swearing. And so I probably was like 8 or something. And I just sweared. And I remember saying to my sister, it doesn't matter because God's forgiven me. So it doesn't matter if I swear. It's like, that's such a random memory. But it's like, that's like an example of this kind of crazy sin management gospel. So you either, I'm saved. So it doesn't matter if I sin because he did it on the cross. Or you live in crippling guilt and shame because you keep sinning. And you're like, I can't, I just keep trying to not sin, but I keep mucking up, which is the whole other, we keep talking about, it's about training, not trying. So the big focus with the reformed gospel is on what God has done, and that is good and that is right. But this can end up with a passive Christian, end up with us having a passive Christian journey, where we just kind of look at God's goodness, but we don't actually participate in it. Again, it doesn't naturally lead to discipleship in the way of Jesus. Prosperity gospel. Health, wealth, and success. And if you are sick, if you are poor, if you don't have a good job, if you don't have a good car, then there's something wrong with your faith. It's crass, I'm being, you know, but truly, that is the messaging sometimes of the prosperity gospel. And things are about seed planting and never speaking, you know, negatively about anything, because then that's showing that you don't have enough faith that God is good. Yeah, it's damaging. And the best is yet to come. Amen, that is true. The best is yet to come, but the best is not that you're going to have a Ferrari or a promotion in your job or whatever. When Caleb and I got married, he said to me, he used to say it to me a lot, he still says it from time to time, but he's just like, I want to grow old with you. I'm so excited about when we get into our 80s, and I'm thinking, oh, why? He's like, because we're going to be more like Jesus. We're going to have more patience. We're going to have more grace. We're going to have more love. We're going to have more compassion. We're going to radiate more like Jesus when we're in our 80s than now. If we follow on this discipleship journey, isn't that great? Beautiful, cup half full perspective, or it's like, I'm going to be wrinkly and whatever. prosperity, becoming more like Jesus. The best is yet to come. Amen. That is true. That is true. But just not sometimes in the way that people say it's going to be. The best is yet to come. And the fourth false gospel, watered down version of what Jesus actually came to proclaim, is the social gospel, the liberation gospel. Again, all great stuff. The social gospel reminds us that as a church, we've got to be into action. Let's not just sit here and just keep hearing and consuming and taking all this wonderful teaching in, but let's go. Let's go into the world, yeah? Requires action. And the social gospel reminds us this is not just about our own individual sin, but there's institutional sin. There's unjust structures of society that need to be broken down and need to be redeemed. The social justice has an emphasis on the dignity of all people. Amen, that is so good. That is a really important reminder. We are all God's precious sons and daughters. And they remind us of Jesus' bias for those on the margins. The problem is if this is not built on a firm foundation of apprenticing in the way of Jesus. And we talk about at the basis of kind of what we do here at Christchurch is the up and out. We actually need the equal balance of all. Our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, those that, you know, in our church community, and also that we are activists, that we are out in the world. If it's all this, and none of this, maybe a little bit of this, it's going to fall over. People are going to burn out. If you're not working on your relationship with Jesus and becoming like Jesus, that's where there's character flaws, there's character breakdowns, there's breakdown in relationship, there's toxic teams that you're part of, which can lead to burnout because you're not rooted and established in the ways of Jesus. And the problem is when social action replaces Jesus. When this next election, if it goes the way we're praying, that will save us. Or if this law passes, that will save us. Or we end up dehumanizing the enemy or those people that are causing this thing, dehumanizing them. Or we focus just on the structural sin out there and not on the own stuff going on inside us. Do you hear what I'm saying? Yeah? So these, John Mark Comer says, are the watered-down versions, part of the gospel. But the fullness of the gospel that Jesus proclaimed is that the kingdom of God is at hand. And I want to take us back to our reading, which was Matthew 4. Matthew 4, 17 to 25. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, repent, which means think about your thinking. Think about what you're actually doing. What are you doing with your life? Who are you giving your allegiance to? Who's dictating the play? Think about your thinking. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven is right here. As Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. We see a pattern here where Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God is at hand. Come follow me. It's an invitation. In this example, immediately they dropped their nets, they dropped their livelihood, they dropped their security, they dropped what they knew and went and followed him. And then straight after that, examples of God's kingdom breaking in, miracles happening. So that is the invitation for all of us again, every day, that God offers us. God's kingdom hinges on two commands. They are to love God and love others. When you love God and you love others with every fibre of your being, you're doing what God wants done. God's kingdom is where what God wants done is done. Not what Billy wants done, not what Caleb wants done, but what God wants done is done. And as we step into his kingdom, we surrender our kingdoms. Do you remember Caleb's illustration of the phone last week? Get your mobile phones out, put your passcode in for your bank app, pass your phone next to the person next to you, tell them they can do whatever they want with your money. That's an example of your kingdom. Yeah? The invitation is for us to surrender our kingdoms into his. What would it look like if Jesus was in charge of my life? That's the question to ask. If we're walking in his kingdom, what would it look like if Jesus was mothering my four girls? If he was leading my meetings at work? So through this journey of apprenticeship, of being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing the things that Jesus did, instead of retaliating, we'd be able to forgive. Instead of being rebellious, we would be humble. Instead of being greedy, we would be generous with everything that we have. Instead of being anxious, we would be people at peace. And instead of being fearful, we would be hopeful. And with all of these things, they would be a natural overflow from being with Jesus. Glory. The kingdom of God is at hand. Let me pray. Come, Holy Spirit, pour out afresh on us this morning. The world so needs you. The world so needs you, Lord. I'm just going to invite us together to say the Lord's Prayer together. Let's use our whole hearts as we pray these words. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.